Oh, Father, what a joy it is to gather with our sisters in the Lord to talk about your word and talk about the work that you've done in our hearts and to laugh together and to enjoy one another's company and fellowship. And we're so thankful that when you save us, you place us within the body of Christ and you give us one another for our good and for your glory. Thank you, Lord, for the joy of singing together, of raising our voices in harmony together to magnify your name. What a joy it is. Thank you even now for this lesson before us. We pray, Lord, that the meditations of our hearts and the thoughts that go through our minds, the words that come out of my mouth would magnify you, would glorify you. Help us even now as we listen and as we think to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. There's something about a crisis that tends to bring out who we really are.
Amen.
When the crisis hits, we either respond with wild panic or we respond with steady resolve, assessing the situation soberly and determining the wisest course forward. And when the latter is our response, we tend to make calculated choices about how we're going to spend our time and our energies. And we certainly don't waste our time in the moment of crisis doing what isn't essential and isn't important for that crisis. In our last lesson, we learned that one of the reasons that we are to arm ourselves in the midst of our suffering with the mind of Christ is that judgment is coming. And that judgment will be an occasion for panic for the unbelievers of the world. They will be caught unaware and unprepared. And while you and I know that the gospel has saved believers from condemnation in that judgment, we also know that we are going to give an account to God for the manner in which we have used the time and the resources that he's given to us to use for his glory while we remain here on earth. And so in the verses that we looked at in our last lesson, Peter urged us to think like Christ. That means, he said, ceasing from sin. It means breaking with our old lives and choosing not to engage in the sins that once characterized us. The fact that Christ will soon return to judge the world should act as a motivator for us to refrain from sin. But it should also act as a motivator for us to go on living in holiness and fruitful ministry, in doing things that are essential and important in the midst of this period of suffering we're going through, while we wait for the end of all things, for the return of Christ. So rather than living in the sins that once characterized us, in the verses that we're going to look at today, Peter's going to urge us to spend the rest of our time here in activities that are not only honoring to the Lord, but beneficial to our fellow believers. We are in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're looking at verses 7 through 11. Allow me to read them for us. Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God, whoever serves as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen." Our outline for these verses will be fairly simple. We will see in these verses that we need to live in light of the coming judgment by faithfully doing three things. First, pray seriously. Pray seriously. We'll see that in verse 7. Secondly, love fervently. And we'll see that in verses 8 and 9. Love fervently. And then finally, minister faithfully. Minister faithfully. We'll see that in verses 10 and 11. So pray seriously, love fervently, minister faithfully. So we'll begin with the first one, praying seriously. Peter says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. He's really just continuing the thought that he ended with, that he was sharing with us in verses 5 and 6, where he said, they, that is those who reject Christ and persecute his followers, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For to this, the judgment to come, the gospel has been proclaimed even to those who are now dead, so that though they were judged in the flesh as men, they live now in the spirit according to the will of God. This end of all things is the consummation of redemptive history. Peter's not referring necessarily to any one particular aspect of the timeline of end times events, but in a very broad and general sense to this consummation of God's plan of redemption. It isn't Peter's point here to detail for us a timeline of end times events, though that is fascinating to many of us, and we ought to study it. It's worthy of our study. Rather, it is Peter's point here to simply point us to the imminency of Christ's return, that it could happen at any time, and the nearness of it, that surely we are closer and closer and closer to his return all the time. It is imminent and it is near. He says that this end of all things is at hand. It's approaching. It's drawing near. In fact, one definition says it's impending, having drawn near and now is in a position to break in. In Romans 13, verse 12, Paul says, the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The New Testament writers often referred to this consummation of redemptive history as the day, or the day of the Lord. Sometimes that word day is capitalized to sort of give emphasis. This is a special day. In James 5, verses 8 and 9, James says, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not groan, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. The day is coming. The coming of the Lord is at hand. In Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, the author of that book, which is really, I think, probably a sermon, says to us, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Even Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 44 said, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Nearly every book in the New Testament alludes to or directly mentions Christ's soon return. There's this air of expectancy that's like percolating all through the New Testament. All of these authors I've just quoted, along with Peter, are saying that keeping this reality in mind, that Christ is soon going to return, that judgment is imminent, that the end of all things is at hand, is a huge motivator for us as believers. And in fact, I would argue that it ought to produce in us several things. Let me give those to you. There'll be four of them. It first ought to produce in us a sense of comfort. In one of his sermons, when Charles was preaching through, I think it was when he was preaching through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, although it might have been another time, Charles said, and this isn't original to him, but he said, suffering has an expiration date. Amen. There is an end to it. That ought to comfort us. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 8, we read, it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, at the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The persecution that we experience in this life will come to an end. And when all of this is done, we will have rest. In light of eternity, that end is actually near. How near? Well, we don't exactly know. So we don't know how it's all going to play out, but it is coming. And with that knowledge, we can find comfort. This knowledge that the end of all things is at hand ought to also produce in us, second, a sense of determination. Not only to endure, but to endure without retaliating, without giving up, but instead patiently persevering in what we know God has called us to do. Those verses that we just read in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 8, they promise us that God will repay with affliction those who have afflicted us. In flaming fire, he says, executing vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to seek vengeance. We don't need to retaliate on our persecutors, because God will see to it that that is taken care of, and he will do it in his time and in his way and with perfect justice and purity in all in his motives. This knowledge of the end of all things ought to also produce in us, third, a sense of urgency. Compared to eternity, we have very little time to do what God has called us to do on earth. Our days are very limited. The time we have left to make disciples here on earth is short. And so knowing that all those who have not responded in obedience to the gospel are going to spend eternity under God's wrath ought to prompt in us an urgency to share the gospel with them repeatedly, readily. Fourth, this knowledge ought to also produce in us a sense of expectancy. The end is at hand. It's near. It's ready to break in. We don't know the hour or the day. Because of that lack of knowledge that we have, it's essential that we're just always ready for it, always anticipating it. Jesus' whole point in Matthew 25, where we read the parable of the 10 virgins, is that we be ready and watching for the Lord's return, because he could come at any point. And in that parable, there are 10 virgins, and we might think of them as like bridesmaids in a wedding, right? And they're waiting for the bridegroom to arrive, to come get his bride and to go to the wedding. Five of them had brought enough oil to keep their lamps lit all night long. They didn't know when he'd show up, so they had needed to have enough oil for the whole night. But five of them didn't bring enough oil. And so when the bridegroom showed up, five of them weren't ready. They didn't have enough oil, and so they didn't get to come to the wedding. We have to be ready. We have to be prepared. These are the things that make up, these four things make up the mindset that is Peter's calling us to here in verse 7. He says, therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Because it is true that the end of all things that is at hand, we ought to be of sound thinking. This is the idea of being of sound mind or sound judgment. Literally, it means to be in one's right mind. To be sane. We're also to be of sober spirit. Your translation might say be watchful here. To be of sober spirit is to be and remain mentally alert and watchful. Being clear-headed rather than, like the opposite would be, being dulled by sleepiness or drunkenness, right? Some state that clouds our judgment. Peter's saying we're to be of sound mind and of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. We all know how hard it is to pray when we're sleepy, right? It is hard to pray when we're sleepy, right? Peter understood from firsthand experience the necessity of being alert and watchful in prayer, right? Just before Christ was arrested, he told Peter and the other disciples to pray so that they might not enter into temptation, and yet repeatedly he found them sleeping instead of praying. Peter had just a few hours early adamantly denied that he would ever deny his Lord. And then, of course, he did it three times in very short order, all because he failed to obey Jesus' admonition to be alert and watchful in prayer. This is the first way we are to occupy ourselves until the end of all things, praying seriously. Praying seriously. Back in chapter 1 of this letter, verse 13, Peter told us to be sober in spirit, This is now the second time he's told us to be sober, fixing our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, he's tying this idea of sober-mindedness with the coming of our Lord. If we are not sober, if we are not serious in our thinking, we will not be sober and serious in our prayers. Our mindset in life, if we're not sober-minded, will undoubtedly have a negative impact on our prayer life. Our evaluation of events and circumstances, of God's will and God's character, will influence the way we pray. If we go through life flippantly, lazy in our thinking about ourselves and about our God and about his word, we will also approach prayer flippantly and lazily. If we go through our life just emotionally erratic, letting our emotions rule us, being out of control in our thinking about ourselves, about our circumstances, about our God, about his word, we will also approach prayer that same way. But if we go through life meditating on God's word, on the truths contained within it, evaluating the things of life based on what we know to be true from God's word, then we will also rightly evaluate the world around us and rightly approach our God in prayer. Some time ago, as a women's Bible study, we read through Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God, and I know several of you have read through that book very recently. This is exactly what he's talking about, right? When we understand as best we can the sovereignty of God and we embrace it, we understand how his sovereignty is over all the various aspects of our lives and our world, our entire perspective of God and of the world changes. And that radically affects how we pray. It produces in us a seriousness in prayer and a confidence in the God we pray to. This is the first way we are to occupy till he comes. We are to pray seriously. The second way we're to live in light of this end of all things, Christ's coming, the judgment to come, is by loving fervently. Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. So by saying above all, he's stressing the extreme importance of the love that believers are to show to one another. Jesus said, they, that is the world, unbelievers, will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And the entire law, Jesus said, can be summed up in this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And really, if you think about it, all of the one another commands in the New Testament are really just the outworkings of the command to love one another. They're all the ways it gets fleshed out. And Peter says that this love we have for one another is to be fervent. In fact, he says we're to keep fervent in our love, implying that it's an ongoing, unrelenting thing. It is an intentional effort to make sure that it continues, that it isn't allowed to stop. Back in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Peter commanded us by saying that our obedience to the truth has produced in us sincere phileo love for one another. That's the tender affection kind of love that we have for one another. And then he urges to let our love mature beyond that phileo love into fervent agape love, the sacrificial serving kind of love, the kind of love that is based on knowledge, wisdom, intelligence. It's intentional. And for this kind of love to be fervent, and this is the second time he's told us to have fervent love for one another, it means that it's being stretched to its limits. It's a word that describes a horse running at full speed. That's powerful. Peter's saying that our love for one another is to be stretched out. It's to be at full capacity, full intensity. And then he says the reason. For love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what does this mean? And why would Peter include this here? It seems a little bit out of place. We haven't talked about sinning against one another necessarily within the body of Christ. This, disunity or anything like this. What does this mean? Well, I can tell you what it doesn't mean. First, Peter isn't saying that love covers up sin. in the sense of what we might think of as a cover-up, right? It also doesn't mean that love ignores sin. It does mean, however, that love readily and regularly forgives the sins of others, so readily, in fact, that we might think of it as simply overlooking a great many sins. In Matthew 18, Jesus made it very clear that when our brother sins against us, we're to go to him in private about it. Just the two of us. Just the two parties. And only after it's clear that that repentance is not going to happen do we even bother to involve other people in the process. But he also told Peter, our author, in that very same chapter, that he should be willing to forgive his brother up to 70 times 7. In other words, our willingness to forgive must be unlimited. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't actually count up 490 offenses of the exact same sin, and then on the 491st time, refuse to extend forgiveness. This is what it means to cover a multitude of sins. When we forgive the sins of another, whether they are of such minor offense that we don't sense a need to talk with the offender about it, or whether they are serious enough that we know they were going to harm our relationship and necessitate a conversation, when we forgive, we are making a deliberate choice to never bring that sin up against them in order to hold it against them. Covering sin is not condoning sin or making excuses for sin. It's not sweeping it under the rug or being hush-hush about it. It means not exposing the sins of others. It means forgiving and then never deliberately making it known again for the purpose of using it against the offender, because it's forgiven and it's done with. It's been wiped clean from the slate. Think of it this way. What is the opposite of covering? It's exposing. When we expose the sins of others, we make them known to others. We broadcast them. We let others know how someone has hurt us by gossip, criticism, backbiting, slander. But this isn't forgiveness. Forgiveness seeks to pursue and maintain peace and unity within the body of Christ by readily and regularly forgiving the faults of others, always mindful that we ourselves are in need of the same kind of ready and regular forgiveness. Within the body of Christ, if we're doing it the way we ought to do it, we are going to spend countless hours together. And we are going to sin against one another countless times. And so we have to be willing to forgive one another countless times. This is the only way that we can remain fervent in our love for one another. It will certainly stretch our love to its limits, but it is necessary. It is also necessary, Peter says, that we be hospitable to one another without grumbling. This is the second thing he mentions in regard to loving fervently. Hospitality is literally the love of strangers. And given that Peter is commanding this of believers who know and fellowship with one another in local churches, he can't be meaning that these people would be complete and total strangers, although it would include that. It has to mean something a little less specific. When the Bible uses the word stranger, it's referring to someone who does not ordinarily belong someplace. So when it talks about strangers and aliens in the land of Israel, it's someone who does not ordinarily belong there. They have come to live there, but they would not have belonged there before. They are not a native of the land, if you will. So if we think about this in our context, since he's told us to be hospitable to one another and we all know each other, we have to conclude that, excluding the people who live in your home, everyone else in your life is considered a stranger. To love a stranger, then, is a willingness to extend oneself to another for the purpose of making them feel welcome and cared for and wanted. In Peter's day, and in much of the world today, hospitality is prized as an honor. There are cultures where people will fight over the honor of having you come into their home for a meal. I spent a summer in Ethiopia on a missions trip, and we went to, after church, to eat a meal at a home, and we ate till we were full, and then a young man showed up, and they had prepared a meal for us at their home. And so we went and ate another lunch, and then we were nearly sick by the time we were done, but we could not say no to them. They had gone to all of this trouble to show hospitality to us. But for Christians, hospitality isn't cultural. Oh, sure, there will be culturally driven nuances to how it gets fleshed out, of course. But it's driven by love, not by culture. Yeah. And so here, Peter says that we are to be hospitable to one another. And by that, he means to convey that this is how we ought to treat all believers, right? He's talking about believers here that we encounter. So we ought to graciously welcome them into our lives, our churches, our homes, our friend groups. In Peter's day, it would have been necessary for believers to open their homes to fellow believers that were traveling through the area. Inns, what we might think of as hotels or motels, were relatively uncommon and known for gross immorality. And most of them, a believer would not or should not stay in. And this is sometimes the case in our day too, right? Believers are traveling through, or they're staying in an area for a short period of time. They can't afford lodging at a hotel, or maybe they just shouldn't, right? We should just open our homes to them. There will be times in our lives when another believer is in need of lodging, and hospitality in its most basic form would include a willingness to take others in, meeting their basic needs, food, clothing, shelter. But even beyond this need for lodging, if you will, we ought to be willing to provide for fellow believers whenever it's needed, whatever they need. And the only way that the church is going to grow and mature in love is by being willing to get out of our comfort zones and reach out to those that we don't know. Almost weekly, the Lord brings someone new to our church to visit. I don't know what he's doing here, but it's like there's dozens of people coming all the time. And most of those visitors that come are actually fellow believers looking for a body of believers to worship with, whether it's temporary or whether it's permanent. They're looking for a church home. And I guarantee you, they are taking note of how we welcome them into our Sunday morning service, into the life of the church as a whole, even to our own individual lives. They say, I don't know who decides these things, they say that within 5 minutes, a visitor to your church will decide whether they will come back. 5 minutes. Wow. There's a reason we have greeters at the door, and our goal is to make sure people feel loved and welcomed and wanted. And it is a joy to look around on a Sunday morning. This is something Charles and I used to talk about all the time. It isn't in this church just the pastor and his wife greeting people. This is something that I see obeyed by countless people in our church. It's beautiful to behold. But for some of us, this is an area that's very uncomfortable. To some extent, you know, in our flesh, we want to do what's familiar and easy and comfortable, and showing hospitality doesn't come naturally for some of us. And it can require a lot from us, right? When we meet a person and we find out they have great need, the burden is on us to make sure that need is met. It can require a lot in terms of time and energy and maybe even expense. And the reality is, for many of us, myself included, in my flesh, I often want to shrink back into my own little world and not interact with people. Especially people I don't know, right? Because it's going to take work on my part to engage them and get to know them. But God calls me and all of you to love the stranger, regardless of how difficult it is. And this is exactly why Peter says that we're to do it without grumbling. It's a lot of work to take in house guests, especially those we don't know. It's a lot of work to clean the house and prepare meals and welcome people into our homes for a meal. And for some of us, it's a lot of work to strike up a conversation with someone we don't know, and sometimes who isn't very talkative. And the temptation is to grumble. either outwardly or inwardly, about what is required of us. But of course, we all know Philippians 2:14 calls us to do all things without grumbling or disputing. That is a parent's favorite verse to quote to their children. And when we grumble at the opportunity to love a stranger, we're really only grumbling against God and against his divinely ordained plan for us. And practically speaking, when we grumble at the opportunity to love a stranger, we're grumbling against them, making them feel unwelcome and unloved. But on the other hand, when we cheerfully extend love toward those God brings our way, we make them feel welcome and loved, cared for, wanted. And when we cheerfully extend that love to whoever God brings our way, we bring him glory and honor and pleasure. By graciously forgiving one another and extending hospitality toward one another, we love fervently. That's what Peter's calling us to here. And that demonstrates a seriousness about Christ's return. These two expressions of agape love are essential and especially important in the midst of an increasingly hostile culture. I've told you before that we used to have a neighbor that we invited over for dinner. They were unbelievers. And they were like, why? Why are you inviting us into your home? We're like, because we like you. Like, just come on, eat dinner with us. Our boys can play together. We'll grill burgers. Like, and they had never, ever been invited in anyone's home for dinner.
Get out.
And that provided those opportunities for the gospel. We are to love fervently. The third way that we are to live in anticipation of the end of all things is by ministering to one another faithfully. Peter says, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, Peter is specifically referring to what we call spiritual gifts. And he's saying that each one of us, each believer, has received a spiritual gift. One definition calls it a divine enablement for ministry to the body. These divine enablements are not to be confused with natural talents or skills that we have acquired or some kind of degree or title that we have earned. The gifts of the Spirit are just that. They are gifts. They are given by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of carrying out the Holy Spirit's work within the body of Christ. In your homework, in your discussion groups, you considered several passages of Scripture that list various kinds of spiritual gifts and then elaborate on the purposes and the attitudes and manners in which we are to exercise those gifts. Peter's purpose here isn't to list off all of the gifts for us, every kind that there is, but rather to call us to use our giftedness in ministering to the body of Christ. That is, we are to employ the divinely given abilities that the Holy Spirit has gifted to us, granted to us, in service that is beneficial to the local church. Right now, as we are waiting for Christ's return. So these gifts are not, he's saying, to be used for our own personal gain, our own personal agenda, our own personal advancement. We're not given gifts so we can create a platform to get our name out there, but in sacrificial and loving service toward one another. Peter says we're to do so as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. A steward is one who has been entrusted with the property of another. He doesn't own it himself, and he isn't at liberty to use it however he pleases. These gifts do not belong to us, actually. They belong to the Holy Spirit. To be a steward of one's gift, that steward must administer that gift in the way the Holy Spirit intends for the gift to be administered. Our gifts are simply stewardships from God. Their ability is given to us to use within the ministry of the church for the benefit of fellow believers and for the furthering of God's purposes. God has given these various gifts to us, each of us possessing some different combination of giftedness, as an expression, Peter says, of the manifold grace of God. So actually the word for gift here is charisma, And that's a Greek word that is related to the word from which we get our word grace. So gifts and grace are related concepts. These gifts are graces from God, undeserved favor, shown to us and giving us abilities that we don't deserve, various expressions of his grace to the body. They are graces to us to even possess them and use them, and they are graces to those to whom we minister those gifts. That's what manifold means. It means multifaceted, multicolored, various, variegated. Through the exercise of our various spiritual gifts, each of us using the particular gifts God has given to each of us individually, God is manifesting his grace to us in a myriad of ways. Peter simply breaks down the gifts into two categories. He divides them up as speaking gifts and serving gifts. He says, whoever speaks, as one speaking the oracles of God. This isn't to say that everyone who possesses speaking gifts, and those would include evangelism, preaching, teaching, wisdom, knowledge, discernment, and exhortation, right? All those that require speaking to exercise the gift. He isn't saying that every time they open their mouths to use that gift, that their words are the very oracles of God. We are not speaking new revelation from God when we stand up and explain the scriptures. That's not what we're doing. Rather, it means that every time a believer who has speaking gifts sets out to minister their speaking gift to the body of Christ, they are to do so with the utmost seriousness and fidelity to the word of God. They are to use those gifts to impart truth. And they are to speak only that which is in accordance with God's word. Those of us whom God has given teaching gifts do not have the liberty of using our platform to further our own ideas or push our own agendas. When we stand before you to open up the word of God and explain it, we are held to a strict accountability for what we say. We will answer to the Lord someday for how we have used our gift. In James chapter 3, verse 1, James says, this is right before he launches into this whole section on the tongue, that famous passage on the tongue. He says, do not, many of you, become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. And then he proceeds to talk about how all of us sin with our mouths, and how impossible it is for man to tame the tongue. Those whose gifts fall within this broad category of speech and gifts must use their speaking to say only what God would have them to say, nothing more, and certainly nothing less. At the same time, Peter says, whoever serves, as one serving by the strength which God supplies. So like the speaking gifts, Peter simply lumps together all the gifts we might categorize as serving gifts. And really, this would include any gift that does not fall within the speaking-oriented category of gifts. So, these gifts tend to be a little bit more behind the scenes, less noticeable, except, of course, when they're not being exercised, then it's very noticeable. But things like faith, helps, or sometimes it's called service, mercy, giving, administration, things like that. And Peter says, those of us gifted with those gifts are to minister or employ these gifts by the strength that God supplies. So rather than trying to muster up the energy to do these things on our own, or thinking that these abilities come from our own resources, or pursuing them for our own advancement, or doing them so that we look good in the eyes of others, we are to serve in humble dependence on God's enabling, recognizing that it is only by his enabling that we can do any of these things. As in everything that we are called to do as Christians, our dependence, our reliance is to be upon God and not upon ourselves. We are not to compare ourselves with one another, either feeling inferior or superior to others, either because they have gifts that we don't have, or because they have gifts we do have, but maybe they're so much more capable than we are, or so much less capable than we are. We are simply to speak and serve with the gifts that God has given us, the strength that he supplies us. And the goal in all of this Peter says, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. If we find that our speaking and our serving are bringing benefit to the body of Christ, and if we're using our gifts faithfully, they will, then we can be assured that it is only because our ministry has been empowered by divine enablement. Because God empowers us for ministry within the body of Christ, He is the one worthy of the credit for it. Because He is the giver of all these gifts, He is the one worthy of being praised for the use of them. Because it's through these gifts that He extends grace to the body of Christ, He is to be extolled for the grace that we receive through the ministry of these gifts. At the end of the day, whatever service, whether it's speaking or serving, that we render to the body of Christ, our goal is to glorify God. In verses 1 through 6 of this chapter, Peter essentially told us what we've put off, right? This life of sin that once characterized us and that the unbelieving world now hates us for forsaking. And now in verses 7 through 11, he's essentially told us what we ought to be putting on instead of all of that sin. Knowing that the end of all things is quickly approaching, we ought to be serious in prayer. Can you say of yourself that you are sound in your thinking and sober in your spirit for the purpose of prayer? Are you anticipating the culmination of redemptive history, God's grand plan of redemption, by praying seriously? By pleading with Him for the salvation of those around you who are still lost in their sins? By casting your cares upon Him? Not being anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, presenting your requests to God. By bringing before Him the needs, spiritual, financial, relational, emotional, of those around you, in your family, in your church, in your neighborhood. Are you praying seriously? We also ought to be fervent in our love for one another, forgiving readily and extending hospitality cheerfully. Is your love for the believers around you fervent? Are you allowing it to stretch you, to challenge you? Or are you simply settling for what's easy and convenient? Are you keeping this love fervent, unrelenting in your expression of agape love for fellow believers? Or are you petering out when it gets tiring and inconvenient? Are you covering sin? Willingly, readily, repeatedly forgiving your brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing that you too have been forgiven a multitude of sins. And that until Christ comes home, you're still going to need forgiveness over and over and over again from your own brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you loving the strangers among you? Those who aren't members of your household, are you welcoming them into relationship with you? Friendship, fellowship? Are you welcoming them into your home and your Sunday school class and your circle of friends? Are you extending hospitality to the believers around you? Are you loving fervently? We also ought to minister the gifts God has given us faithfully, as though we are speaking the very words of God and serving with the very strength of God. Has He given you a speaking gift? Has He granted you a divinely enabled capacity to teach, to exhort, to impart wisdom and knowledge? And are you employing that speaking gift with the mindset that you are to speak as though the words coming out of your mouth are the very oracles of God? Are you careful and serious about your articulation of truth? Are you mindful that you are going to be held to a stricter accountability for the use of your tongue than your brothers and sisters who are not gifted in that way? Is your aim in all your speaking to glorify God or to glorify self? Has God given you a serving gift? Has He granted to you a divinely enabled capacity to serve or extend mercy or administrate or give or to exercise faith? Are you dutifully carrying out your service with the strength that God himself supplies to you, or are you endeavoring to do it in your own strength? Are you happily serving for the glory of God or for your own glory? Are you ministering faithfully? For the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of all things will be an occasion for great joy. For the unbeliever, it will be an occasion for panic. It will be a crisis. We know it's coming. We are eagerly waiting for it. We long for it. God will not be glorified in us if we respond to the nearness of his coming with frenzied emotionalism and panic. He will also likewise not be glorified in us if we respond to this long wait for his coming with laziness. Instead, he's going to be glorified in us when we take him at his word, believing that his coming is soon, and occupying ourselves until he comes with God-glorifying activity in our waiting. So he's going to be glorified in us when we pray seriously, when we love fervently, when we minister to one another faithfully, all the while watching and waiting for his appearing. Pray with me. Father, I love how clear your word is about what we ought not to be doing and what we ought to be doing instead and why. You don't ask us to do things and just say, because I told you so. That would be reason enough, actually. As the sovereign ruler of the universe, you don't have to explain yourself to us. But you do. In your kindness and your love for us, your desire for intimate relationship with us, you make known to us your mind. Why you desire for us to live certain ways. And in thinking rightly, we reflect you, our glorious creator. Help us to think rightly and to live rightly for your glory and for the good of all those around us, whether we're sharing the gospel with the lost or we are ministering the love of Christ to one another. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, to occupy until you come with profitable activity. Praying seriously, loving fervently, ministering faithfully, because you are worthy of all of that. Thank you, too, that you give us your Holy Spirit. You enable us to walk in obedience. That as we rely upon you, you help us to will and to work for your good pleasure. What a joy it is to be your daughters, to be your slaves, to follow after you. Thank you for this part of your word and for how it has helped us. We pray these things because of your Son. Amen. Mm-hmm.